how we respond when we're attacked is really at the heart of what this passage is all about. How do Christians respond? We've talked a lot about how we view ourselves as distinct and set apart from the world. Now, how do we respond when suffering comes is at the heart of this passage. And it's going to challenge us a great deal, because our natural instinctive reaction when bad things happen to us are to fight back and to kick back. When I was a kid, I was usually pretty mellow, but if some kid bopped me in the nose, that physical reaction when I got hit in the nose set off all sorts of arms and legs flailing. Quite often ineffectively. It's okay, I was funnier than them, so I got it back later. But, you know, when you read the passage over and over again, it's incredibly challenging because it flies in the face of most of our human instincts. But yet it's at the heart of what our testimony to the culture is going to be all about. Too often today, especially in our really hostile political climate, everything is just about people firing back and at each other. And you just want to go away, don't you? You just think, I don't want to ever read anything online. I don't want to ever listen to anyone talk on a news show again. I don't think I've listened to a news show in a long time, though. It's the reason why I don't have the TV on. Because of the constant hostile back and forth, and yet Christ calls it to something that is so radically different that if we actually obeyed this and took it seriously, and very few Christians do, we would show the world how very, very different we are. Remember, the heading of this whole discussion is where Peter taught us the importance of how we are to conduct ourselves in the world around us. Our goal is to bring glory to God and to serve as a witness. Then last week, we saw in the passage how as Christians, by obeying the governing authorities and do good, we can refute and silence those who are evildoers, those who say Christians are bad for society, and you know that's all over the place right now. And by being godly and doing good in society and obeying the government, we can actually show people that we're different. Think about if all Christians obeyed the traffic laws, they'd probably have to have a lane for us. I'll let Virginia's comments speak for themselves. Precept attendance just went down. Oh, okay. Sorry, my throat's gone. And this week, Peter is going to turn towards our behavior in the marketplace. It's amazing how people will twist this passage, but that's what the focus of it is. And he holds up for us the example of Jesus Christ, whose life is going to teach all of us how to suffer. Because the way Christ suffered, while we cannot achieve with our suffering what Christ did, and that's very clear at the end of the passage, we are to behave as he behaved. And that's going to be a very hard thing to do. Now, you see at the beginning of the passage, Peter specifically addresses slaves. Let me make a couple references to that. If you were here for the Philemon series, that was about a year and a half ago, and it is posted on the net, so you can go back and listen to it. I give the entire discussion on why this passage, Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, are not endorsing slavery, but they are teaching slaves how to behave in the situation in which they live. That's a very important part of the discussion. You know, I can't take the whole class to unpack that. So if you don't understand that already, you can go back and listen to the lessons in that series, and you can hear the whole discussion. But suffice it to say, Peter is caring for the slaves and teaching them, how do you obey in this difficult situation? Some people try to attack this passage and say, this is Peter telling them they had to remain slaves. Actually, no. Paul was very clear in 1 Corinthians 7, that if slaves have the opportunity to gain their freedom, they should do so. So none of this is an endorsement of slavery, but it is teaching slaves in their situation how to live. But this passage is not merely about slaves. Very quickly, you know, by the second verse of this discussion, so by verse 19, all discussion of slaves individually has gone away and the focus becomes on everybody. You can go back as early as the second century and Christians understood that when people who were free but yet had employers read this passage, they understood that this applied to them as well. It's just that Peter focused this discussion on helping the slaves to understand that, so that's how it begins. But this is a passage that applies to everybody. This would apply to you as you work at your job. So you're not going to be able to get away from that this week. This passage teaches all of us how to suffer for Christ. And so as we move through it, we're going to have to all be challenged. First of all, they are commanded in verse 18 at the beginning of the passage to obey, to be subject to their masters. And by extension, all believers are to actually do what your boss tells you to do. Some of you probably are already looking at your navel and thinking about how much time you spend surfing the internet and not going to the Fusion website when you were supposed to be working. Many of us are often guilty of that. When our employer gives us an order, an instruction, we're supposed to carry those things out. We are to obey in the marketplace. And it's easy for us to just say, yeah, yeah, yeah. If you take a hard look, you'd probably say that we've got some work to do. And this means both the good and the lousy or the harsh. See, that's another one of those little justifications we try to pull out, isn't it? Well, my boss is crummy, so I don't have to obey him. But if they're your boss and you have willingly placed yourself under their leadership, unless they command you to do something that is opposed to what the Bible teaches you must do, or they forbid you to do something the Bible says you are to do, yes, you're supposed to do what they say. And this applies to all of them. Now, the phrase that is sometimes translated with all respect, actually, the word is fear, and it's been shown that every time this word fear is used in the New Testament, it's always directed towards God, not towards other people. And so while absolutely you should treat people you work with, not only your boss, but also people who are your fellow employees, you should treat them with respect. At the same time, the point in the passage here is this is done in the fear of God. And so the idea here is that the primary motivation for what we do at work is not our paycheck and not our boss and not our loyalty to our company. Those are things we need, but nevertheless, our primary motivation is actually our fear for God and our desire to serve and honor Him. You are first and foremost working for God wherever you are. God is really your boss. It's very easy for those of us who've been employed for a while and been at the same employer, you tend to think of your paycheck coming from whatever company you have to work for. But at the same time, in reality, those of you who are not employed right now are very aware when that first paycheck comes in that the paycheck really came from who? God. The person you ultimately are serving in all of this is God. And so your motivation when you go into the marketplace, yes, you should do a very good job for your employer. And at the same time, you should be as good of a testimony as you possibly can. Because truly, you are a missionary everywhere you go. And so we should never lose sight of how we work is supposed to be an example to others. People should see in us, wherever we go in the marketplace, that we are different. And for some of you who are bosses rather than employers or employees, you probably think, well, I don't have to worry about this one. I just have to think about all those people who have to do what I say. The way you behave in the marketplace is going to be watched even more closely. People will know that you're a Christian. They will see when you overcharge. They will see when you treat your employees badly. And they will hear about it. It will get around. You don't want to be the person who is the example of, yeah, Christians, they're all the same. They're all fake. They're all hypocrites. You don't want to be that person. And so the ethics we have in the business world, the ethics we take into every situation should be something that's always first and foremost giving glory to God. Now, as we move on in the passage, as Chris read for us today, when we suffer, we should make sure that we're doing it for God. It's interesting the way much of this is phrased. It begins and ends with the literal sense of this is grace. And then this is grace before God. How verse 19 and 20, that's how it begins and ends. Before God, it is something that is commendable, that it is gracious in the eyes of God. And the way we will suffer, because all believers will suffer in one way or another, whether it's in the marketplace, whether it's being rejected by other people because of your faith, whether it's losing a job, whether it's suffering on a more profound level, as some of these Christians did, we already noticed that Paul said very clearly, all believers will suffer at some time or another for the call of their faith. And the issue is, how are you going to suffer? Since it's inevitable that you will make sacrifices for the cause of Christ, you better make sure that it's done in a way that's glorifying God and not in a way that's going to bring shame to the cause. See, it should be easy. You read this passage and think, well, I don't want to suffer for doing anything wrong. So, you know, I'm so good. And I always obey my boss and I'll never get in trouble. And while this is not easy, but it should be clear, it's difficult to obey when your boss is difficult. It's difficult to be respectful when your boss is disrespectful. It's difficult to restrain yourself when your boss is really not a good example of what a leader is. And you know what we all do? Well, he's rotten, so I'll just disobey anyway. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. You can leave the job at any time you want. We are fortunate enough in this country to be in a situation where we can do that. But at the same time, there's no excuse for sabotaging things at work. There's no excuse for doing a bad job just because your boss is a jerk. That's not a good excuse. It doesn't bring glory to God to get fired because you refuse to work. It doesn't bring glory to God to get fired because you were sneaking off staplers, manila envelopes. You know, the thing about manila envelopes, Mr. Manila would go out of business if people didn't keep stealing them, because 90% of manila envelopes floating around probably get stolen from the offices. There's a long joke, but the only one profiting from that is Mr. Manila. But seriously, a lot of you probably need to go home and look at your desk and bring a few things back from work. And that's not, I mean, it's funny, but it's not, is it? Because we should be obeying our employers. We should be the most honest employees. People should see the way you behave at work and say, he's different. And at the same time, if you're going to suffer, and this goes beyond just employment. At this point, Peter has moved really beyond the realms of simple employment, and he's getting into all areas of life. If you're going to suffer, suffer because you did something right for God. If you're going to go to jail because you preached the gospel and you got arrested for it. If you're going to get in trouble, if you're going to get ostracized, don't get ostracized because you treat everybody like a moron. Get ostracized because you stand with God and people just can't handle it. If you're going to suffer any consequences in this life, make sure it's not for wrongdoing. Make sure it's for Christ. We don't want to be the people who give them the excuse. All Christians are fakes. And they will remember it. They watch you more carefully. Don't fool yourself into thinking anything different. I remember when I got the job at the state park. Some of you wish I was still there, I know. But when I got the job at the state park that I used to work at, the guy who ran the night shift with me, and we would walk around the park, make sure the drunks got in their camper and did stuff like that and patrolled the place. We would have long talks because he knew I was the preacher with the long hair. I'm the preacher with the short hair. And we would have these long talks about God and religion and everything. And Tony was a complete cynic. Didn't believe. And I knew when Tony would check me out with my money, he would watch me so much more carefully than everybody else. Tony always checked the lost and found when I was there to make sure I didn't sneak anything out. He was always watching me 10 times as closely as everyone else because he was looking for a reason to not believe. He wanted me to be the excuse. And thankfully, I kept my nose clean. We need to make sure that if we're going to suffer, it's going to be because we did the right thing and not the wrong thing. This is not driven by a desire to suffer, but if suffering is going to happen and that is inevitable at some point in our lives, it better be for God. Now, as we move on in the passage, verse 21, we're moving more and more in the direction of discussing Christ's suffering. And first of all, we see Christ as example. For this to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. The footsteps of Christ mean the way of the cross. We do tend in modern Christianity to present, just have Jesus in your life and do everything you want to it, and everything will be just fine. Actually, following Jesus means sacrifice. Following Jesus means suffering. And it's made very clear here. This you were called, that phrase is a reference to when we were saved. It is not a reference to, guys like Scott are called to suffering. I'm just called to the easy Christian life. You have to have a specific calling for that. This term refers specifically to when God called us in salvation. So it's not super Christians have a calling to suffer and the rest of us have a calling to lounging on pillows and eating bonbons and saying, isn't it nice that all these other people suffered for Jesus? It's your calling as well. It's part of following Christ. It's part of being a believer. We are called to walk in his footsteps. We are called to walk in Christ's example. And this is an incredibly uncomfortable idea, but it's exactly what the text calls us to do. Now, notice the specific examples of how we should suffer like Christ. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Oh, that's hard. That is, it's rough. This is not a simple idea. Peter is taking us throughout bits of the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53, and he's pulling parts of this to make his points. And so he's drawing us back to that. Our nature is retaliation. It is. When someone does you bad, what is your first thought? How am I going to get that person? How am I going to get that person?
Don't get angry, get even.
That is our nature, isn't it? Revenge is a dish best served cold. It is absolutely, because of our flesh, instinctive. It's something that you have to fight against. And every one of us does it. But it is so deep within us. When we're kids, I've already gave the illustration, you get hit, you just want to start flailing. But we don't just do it then, do we? Someone goes after us in other ways, what happens? God bless you. When a person does us down, when a person insults us, they step over that line. It's interesting how people are a lot, whenever someone else gets insulted, lighten up. But whenever we get insulted, oh man, you just want to push back all the time. That is instinctive to us to push back. And the example that's given here, from Isaiah and Peter about Jesus, I mean, there's no loopholes. I mean, look at this. Ooh. First of all, he did no sin, and this is a reference to the sinlessness of Christ, but it's also in the particular situation. When we suffer, that is one of our primary goals, is to not sin in return. I love the fact that Paul said Jesus knew no sin. Peter said Jesus did no sin. John said in him was no sin. They all said it in different ways, but they all said the same thing about Jesus' life. But not only that, not only did Jesus, there's just absolutely blank check, no sin. There's no deceit in his mouth. There's nothing in his mouth that was false. There was nothing that he said, because so often, even if we can't strike back in any other way, it's so part and parcel of our nature to go back verbally. And not only did he speak no deceit, but he didn't revile, he didn't pay back. You can imagine what people said about him. They mocked him, and Jesus is sitting there. He's God. And these people are mocking him, saying, oh, look at this wuss. Look at this guy on the cross. You know, and all the stuff they were saying about Christ as he's suffering. Do you know what your nature is? Who are you talking to? Do you know who I am? You've heard that. It is our nature to assert who we are. And Christ could have easily asserted himself. Easily. In a moment. Pew. Smushed. And yet, at the same time, Christ refuses. Not only does he not come back in either of these ways, no threats were made. Christ didn't even say to them, well, you know, I could just snap my fingers and you would cease to exist. I could snap my fingers and turn you into a hippopotamus. Even though he could have. Would you have gone through that with Christ's power and been able to do that? Of course not. Nothing. Nothing. And when we think about how our reactions are and how far they are from Christ, our reactions are bad even when we deserve it. Even when we deserve the insult. Even when we deserve the reprimand. And we're not even being wronged, our tendency is to get back at people. And when we're actually done wrong, I know what mine is. It's so easy. And yet Christ does not come back. And when it says he entrusted himself, the verb there means that he kept doing it over and over and over and over and over again, that he entrusted himself to God, which implies that this is not just when he is suffering, going to the cross. This is something he did throughout his entire life. So throughout his entire life, Christ was entrusting himself and all that he did to God. He recognized that God was sovereign. He recognized that God was in control. There were times, you've read the Gospels. There were times he said, oh Lord, I don't want to do this. Father, please take this away from me. But he continued to do so. He continued to entrust himself to God. He trusted the sovereignty of God. And he recognized, tied in with that, that God is the ultimate judge, not us. That's part of entrusting yourself to God in these situations, just to recognize that God is the judge in the situation, not me. We all want that role, but God's the one who has it. Now we come to the atonement. Now, we immediately read this and we think, yes, isn't it great that Christ did this for us? And of course, these are things that we cannot imitate. But you have to remember, one of the reasons Peter puts this here is he's reminding us at one time we were also astray. Why is that so important to suffering Christians? Because you at one time were just as far away from God as the ones who persecute you. See, it's easy to think, I've been so good while I've been suffering. And I haven't retaliated to anyone. Oh, what a good Christian am I. God's got to really strike them down because I'm so great. What the mention of the atonement should strike us first and foremost is the fact that we once were just as far astray as those who mock us. We were just as far astray as those who torment us. Those who treat us unjustly for the cause of Christ, we were just as far away as they were. And when you remind yourself of that, you will probably behave differently towards them. Don't lose sight of that. When we see that those who mistreat us are no more deserving or no less deserving as well of God's grace than we are, do you think that Stephen's behavior when he was stoned had some impact on Paul's conversion? Most New Testament scholars agree with that. What was William Tyndale's last words when he was burning at the stake? It wasn't, boy, Henry VIII's going to burn for all eternity and I'm just going to burn for this 5 minutes. No, what was it? Some of you know. If Kathy Krakow was here, she could tell you. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. His last thought was not, ouch. His last thought was not, God strike him back. His last thought was, Lord, open the king's eyes and give everyone the Bible I died for. And you see, when you view your persecutors in that light, and whether they are people who put you to the stake or whether they're people who mock you at your job, whether it's that person who got the promotion instead of you because they cheated and you didn't, when you view them in light of the cross, it's much easier to not retaliate towards them, William.
To deal with David's so-called imprecatory psalms.
Oh, yes. Well, actually, the imprecatory psalms are actually completely in line with this, because the imprecatory psalms, at heart, the primary point is that they are turning vengeance over to God and not taking it themselves. See, we misread them because they sound so harsh. And they sound harsh because they're in the concept of war. They wouldn't sound as harsh if you said, Lord, help the electric company to stop cheating me or something like that, because even though that has an element of imprecation of that because you're asking God to stop them. They sound so harsh because these are people killing others. But in reality, at heart, in this case, the person, the phrase here is who entrusted himself to him who judges justly. It's the same idea. It's God will deal with this because vengeance belongs to God, not to me. And so in reality, they don't contradict. It's just that we've read them that way. Okay, let me close. Christ did for us here what we cannot do. Our testimony can speak to what Christ did, but only what he did can save others. And our testimony when we're mistreated may be what God uses in the lives of those who mistreat us. William Perkins, when he was being beaten by a racist because of the way he responded, the racist turned his life over to Christ eventually. The way you respond may be the thing that shows that person they're different. And there's enough people in this room, there may be some people who don't know what it means to follow Christ at all because you have not yet come to the atonement. Remember this. Christ bore sins for you. None of this that you can do that can earn an ounce of merit before God. The only way you can find a relationship with God, the only way you can find eternity with God is to trust in him because he had to do the work for you. You need to think about that this week. Let's pray. Lord God, while it is a tough thing that you call us to, at the same time, the fact that you call us to suffering is a privilege because we are walking in the footsteps of your Son. And help us to, whatever situation you place us into, live in a way that gives glory to you and tells the world around us these people are different. Help us to bring glory to you in all things. And to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming.